Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Here in the center of the week, you set the agenda. You decide what we will talk about. It may be an issue you have been discussing around the kitchen table, in your family circle. It could be something you've been discussing with neighbors at the workplace, in your local church. Issues can relate to morality and ethics, contemporary issues in the news, questions of Bible and theology and doctrine and church. Everything's game. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, a review of some issues in the news. Big in the news is something that hardly ever gets in the news, and that is a local church issue, in this case having to do with the First Baptist Church of Watertown, New York. That is an American Baptist congregation there in New York State. The minister there is in hot water because he is, as pastor, responsible for the fact that a woman who has been teaching a Sunday school in the church for many years, in this case 54 years, has been told she can no longer teach. The letter that was sent from the church said, quoting 1 Timothy, "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent." The Reverend Timothy LaBeouf, who also serves on the Watertown City Council, issued a statement saying his stance against women teaching men in Sunday school would not affect his decisions as a city leader in Watertown, where all five members of the council are men, but the city manager is a woman. Now, what's really interesting here is how this story is playing out in the press. It's not only what actually happened in this church, it's how this is being considered and dealt with and thought about in the larger culture. And a little hint of this comes in the CNN release, and this is also from Associated Press. The mayor of the town, that is the mayor of the town where this pastor is also a member of the city commission, said, quote, "If what's said in that letter reflects the councilman's views, those are disturbing remarks in this day and age. Maybe they wouldn't have been disturbing 500 years ago, but they are now," end quote. Well, before we even deal with what went on in this church, and we're going to deal with that tomorrow, by the way, when this pastor is going to be our guest, let's just consider what it means when the mayor of a city says that a pastor holding to biblical convictions on the issue of gender and holding to what most Christians even now believe to be the clear teaching of the Word of God is described as being disturbing by the mayor of the city. Maybe they, meaning these views, wouldn't have been disturbing 500 years ago, but they are now. Well, that disturbs me. And my guess is it disturbs a great many people. We have inches of paper in terms of printouts from comments made about the situation in Watertown, New York. This guy and this church have been discussed thoroughly in the press, and we want to give him a say tomorrow. So when you tune in tomorrow to the Albert Mohler Program, we're going to be talking about this issue. We're going to have Pastor LaBeouf on as our guest. We'll find out what actually happened and why this church made the decision it did. And we're going to talk about what it means that in the public square, this is now considered to be public business. What has CNN to do with the First Baptist Church of Watertown, New Jersey? That in itself is an interesting question. Arthur C. Brooks, writing in the Wall Street Journal, is on to an interesting observation. We've been talking about the fertility issue as a moral issue, indeed as a spiritual issue. Right now, I think one of the major dividing lines among humans is between those who see children as a gift and those who see children as a curse, who think that children should be something to be received, and those, on the other hand, who think that children should be something to be avoided. And it is not an accidental lineup here. That is made clear over and over again. In the Wall Street Journal, Arthur C. Brooks writes that the liberals are now having a problem because they are fruitless. They're not multiplying. And he points to very specific data. This is what he says. The data on young Americans tells a different story. Simply put, liberals have a big baby problem. They're not having enough of them, and they haven't for a long time, and their pool of potential new voters is suffering as a result. According to the 2004 General Social Survey, if you picked 100 unrelated politically liberal adults at random, you would find that they had, between them, 147 children. If you picked 100 conservatives, you would find 208 kids. That's a fertility gap of 41%. Now, I haven't seen it discussed in just these terms before, and that's why I brought it onto the program today. I think it's very interesting when this particular man, Arthur Brooks, who, by the way, teaches at Syracuse University in the Maxwell School of Public Affairs, he says, look, there's going to be a change in America in a more conservative direction, put bluntly, because conservatives are having kids and liberals are not. He goes on and he says that's a fertility gap of 41%, given that about 80% of people with an identifiable party reference grow up to vote the same way as their parents. This gap translates into lots more little Republicans than little Democrats to vote in future elections. Now, I didn't know this. I mean, it's kind of a hunch, but I didn't know this. And here's a political scientist at Syracuse University who says that according to studies, children grow up 80% of the time to vote like their parents. Now, I find that, well, generally pretty encouraging. I think it's a reminder to us of the kind of influence we have on our children. And as this story makes very clear, when liberals aren't having children and conservatives are, and if 80% of conservative children go on to vote and to think and to operate more conservatively, then liberals are in big trouble. Mr. Brooks writes, quote, over the past 30 years, this gap has not been below 20%. Explaining to a large extent the current ineffectiveness of liberal youth voter campaigns today, end quote. Now, there is something I can speak to, because I can tell you that, yes, you can find liberals on college campuses, but you're actually going to find a lot of conservatives. That is a huge shift over the last generation, 40 years or so. And it has to do with the fact that there are a lot of young people today who are growing up in more conservative homes. And that's explains to a large degree why they hold to such conservative convictions. And now the liberals, who are their faculty, their professors, are confronting students far more conservative than themselves in the classroom. I was just confronted by a mom not too long ago who talked to me about her son who's studying political science in a major East Coast university. And she asked me, she said, do you have any idea how liberal those professors are? Well, I do have an idea. But it was a wake-up call for her family when her son found himself on scholarship at this university in the political science department, confronting a faculty that was significantly out of step from not only where he was, but from where he felt many of the students were as well. The gay marriage issue continues to roil in the culture. I've written about it at albertmohler.com today, an article entitled Beyond Marriage, Yes, Way Beyond. It turns out that a group of liberal intellectuals and activists has released a statement calling for the nation to transcend contentious debates over same-sex marriage by abolishing marriage as a social norm and institution. It's one of those statements that often shows up in the public square, in this case published in full text in the full page of the New York Times. That's not cheap, by the way, folks. And this group of liberal intellectuals, and when I use the word liberal here, it's not as an epithet, it's just as a descriptor. That's who they are. In fact, that's who they acknowledge themselves to be. They know what they are suggesting is nothing less than a revolution in the culture. This is what they say. Marriage is not the only worthy form of family or relationship, and it should not be legally and economically privileged above all others. While we honor those for whom marriage is the most meaningful, personal, for some also deeply spiritual choice, we believe that many other kinds of kinship relationship, households, and families must also be accorded recognition, end quote. Now, that can sound seductively commonsensical in this weird postmodern age, but just remember that every civilization has privileged marriage. And by the way, this gets right back to the issue of procreation, the childbearing issue we were talking about a moment ago. If you do not privilege marriage, then you do not privilege the future of your own society. Because it is marriage that is the institution that obviously, cross-culturally, before you even know the teachings of Scripture, just apparent by observation, is the institution in which children are both created and given birth and raised most effectively. Now, how far beyond marriage does this group want to go? Let's just say way beyond marriage. They give some examples of groups or relationships or kinship structures that they say should be accorded equal status in the society with marriage. For instance, listen to this one. Quote, queer couples who decide to jointly create and raise a child with another queer person or couple in two households, end quote. Now, I chose that one, obviously, because it is so bizarre. But it also raises a host of questions. What does it mean, even in the language used here, for queer couples to jointly create and raise a child? Folks, a homosexual couple cannot create a child. This gets back to basic biology. Most of us figured that out real early in our lives. This doesn't happen. So when you use the word create here, you're using it in a very different context. You're talking about something that is artificial. It's so artificial, as a matter of fact, that that explains why, in a weird way, it makes sense to talk about queer couples who decide to jointly create and raise a child with another queer person or couple in two households. One way or another, something heterosexual is going to happen for there to be a baby. You may want to talk about that or any other subject today on Ask Anything Wednesday. It's your call. Call 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK, coast to coast. This is the Albert Mohler Program. Hello, welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Ben calling from Hopkinsville, Kentucky, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Ben.
Good afternoon, Dr. Mohler. Is the soul or spirit of man, is it inherently immortal? And if so, how does this affect the doctrine of eternal punishment?
Yeah, you know, Ben, it's not wrong to speak of, for instance, an immortal soul, because the casual meaning of that is that the soul survives physical death, and that is true. That's a clear biblical teaching. The problem with using the word immortal is that the philosophical background behind it is Greek, and so there are Greek ideas of the immortality of the soul that are not biblical ideas. For one thing, we don't believe in the preexistence of the soul. In other words, we believe that the soul is created in the process of, I believe, conception, and that we don't believe that there is, for instance, a closet of souls that are lacking bodies that are all of a sudden brought down when a baby is conceived. In other words, God, the Creator, in giving the gift of life to that being made in His image, gives the gift of a soul. And Christian theologians have debated about exactly how that happens, but nonetheless, there is agreement that that's what happens, that there is no pre-existence of the soul. The other problem with using the word immortal is that it can suggest that the soul, for instance, has enduring immortality on its own. And the Bible doesn't teach that either. In other words, we are created beings. Our existence, our being, is completely dependent upon the continuation of the Creator's gift of being. In other words, the only reason I exist today is because God, my Creator, desires that I should exist. And the only reason that my soul will exist, even after my death, or my soul, spirit, psuche, soma, using the Greek words, is because the Father determines that it should exist. And we're told that He does. But that's just to make clear that we don't believe in the preexistence of the soul, in that sense of being immortal before we come to our physical life. And we don't believe in the immortality after the soul in terms of the soul existing on its own. It exists because the Creator has determined that it should exist, and it exists by His command and by His power. The other thing to remember, though, Ben, is that when we're talking about eternal damnation, we're not talking about souls. We're talking about persons. And because that judgment comes after the resurrection of the body, and the Scripture is clear that the resurrection of the body is not just for believers, it is for all persons. And so those who face the judgment of God and bear the wrath of God, what you talk about here is eternal damnation, do so as embodied souls. In other words, we are total persons. We don't have the same physical body we have now. It's a continuous physical body, a resurrection body. But this is very, very important. There are no disembodied souls in either heaven or earth at any time. That is very, very clear. There are no disembodied souls in heaven or in hell, I meant to say, at any time. Now, where are the souls of believers? Or better yet, I like to say, where are believers when they die before the resurrection body? They are with Christ. We don't know all that that means, but what an incredible, blessed promise that is, that we are with Christ. But when we talk about eternity in heaven and in hell, those are embodied states. Does that help, Ben?
It does, very much. Thank you.
Ben, I'm glad to have your call. By the way, I wrote an article in the book, Whatever Happened to Hell? No, excuse me, it's Hell Under Fire, published by Zondervan. in which I deal with the whatever happened to hell, and I deal particularly with how these ideas have come together in the history of Christian thought. You can find that at your local bookstore, and I hope it might be helpful to you. I've also written on it. You can go to albertmuller.com and find various articles on it as well. Always good to hear from you, Ben. Thanks for calling. Let's go to Columbia, South Carolina, where Henry also listens on the World Wide Web.
Good to talk with you, Dr. Mueller. We have a farm in rural South Carolina, and by the way, when we're there on a weekend, Pastor Billy Beck is a doctoral student. Greatly appreciate your ministry. Our farm, being in an agricultural area, we're seeing an increasing number of Mexicans when we're up there. This week, Pat Buchanan published a new book about the immigration issue. I think it's called State of Emergency. And it's number one, as I believe, now on Amazon.com. I assume you're against illegal immigration, but beyond that, how would you deal with illegals currently in our country? And this is a burning issue with many folks as you watch your TV. I'd like to see you do an entire program or series of programs on the immigration issue from a Christian perspective.
Well, you know, we've done a couple, Henry, but that's a good suggestion. I think your call reminds us that issue not only is not going away, it's more likely to gain in intensity as this moves into a different political debate. Appreciate that suggestion. And by the way, greetings to your pastor as well. Glad to know of him. Now, just dealing with the illegal immigration issue, you're right to draw a distinction between two different classes of persons. Number one, those who might be contemplating becoming illegal immigrants and those who are even now here in this country as illegal immigrants. Number one, I don't think you can just say never mind about lawbreakers. I think when you're talking about justice, justice means respect for the law. Any nation has to have credible and serious immigration policies, and it better mean them when it puts them into law. It better enforce them. This nation bears some responsibility, I think an enormous amount of responsibility politically, for creating and establishing laws that it then ignores or allows to be broken. That's not credible. That is not a matter of justice. Justice requires that the law be equally applied and be just. And it obviously is flaunted. Justice is mocked when persons are allowed to break the law. But now that we have something like 20 million illegal aliens or undocumented workers, as the euphemism is now, working in this country and living in this country, we're going to have to come up with something that is not only just, but just because it is a political equation, something that is practically workable. And for that reason, I think the first issue is we had better make very clear that we're going to do two things. Number one, we are going to enforce our laws, and secondly, we're going to punish those who break them. That means that all 20 million persons who intentionally broke American immigration laws should be punished for having done so. Now, whether that means sending them back to the nation of their origin or not, I'll tell you, I think politically that's going to be very hard to pull off. As a matter of fact, even administratively, economically, it may be very difficult to pull off. But there must be some penalty. There must be some recognition that the law was broken. And let's put it this way. How can you expect persons to be law-obeying citizens if they had to break the law even in order to be here? So, you know, I'm not sure I have any perfect answer, Henry. I will say this. I get very frustrated when I hear activists for immigrants talking about the need for justice, 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 when the very situation that that explains how these people got into this predicament was the breaking of a law that was a just law. No nation owes every person in the world the right to immigrate. That is insanity. That is so unworkable and so unreasonable that only some politician somewhere could come up with it. And by the way, not even the most radical politicians in Congress actually believe that. I think it's political posturing when they try to make it appear that they believe that. So I would say, Henry, and I realize this answer is not comprehensive, and I don't pose as an expert in either the demographics or the legalities of immigration. I will say this. We have to have laws that we will enforce. We have to have credible laws that limit immigration. We must punish those who break those laws. Whether that punishment means going back to the nation of origin, that's something that will have to be decided. But there has to be some credible consequence to breaking the law. Otherwise, I think we're making a mockery of our own understanding of citizenship. Appreciate your call, Henry. Let's talk about what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I love Ask Anything Wednesday because I never know what will be on your minds and what we'll talk about. Lots going on out there in the news, and I'm pretty sure in your church and in your family and neighborhood as well. Again, the number 877-893-8255. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Listening to the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmueller.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll find out what's on your mind. Let's go to Tasha, calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA Radio. Go ahead, Tasha.
Yes, I was just wondering if you could elaborate on the rapture. Is it an actual event that will occur? I thought it was, but then I was told that it was not true.
Well, you were right, Tasha. You were exactly right. It is an event. And the scripture is just very clear about that, found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me begin reading at verse 15. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading at verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the angel, archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I think that's very, very clear there, Tasha, that it is an event. It's an event that's a part of what we call eschatology, or the last things. Now, where there are Christians who disagree on this, it's most likely to be among those who disagree about when it happens, not whether it happens. Both agree that it's an event. There are some who believe that this comes before the tribulation, when Christ claims his church in this rapture, and others who believe that it comes after the tribulation. And I'll go ahead and tell you that I believe that the scripture, I believe, would imply and make clear that that comes after the tribulation. But all should agree that it is going to happen. And as a matter of fact, when you just consider the way that Paul wrote this, he says at the very beginning of the passage I just read here, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, he is saying the Lord himself said this. And so it's on the authority of the Lord himself that that Paul makes this declaration. Does that help, Tasha?
Yes, absolutely. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome. Thanks for calling. Let's go to Joseph, calling from Westchester, Pennsylvania. Go ahead, Joseph.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. Thanks very much. I was calling to see if you could give me just a kind of a scriptural perspective on the ethics of nonviolence versus use of violence in regards to a Christian in self-defense or protection of family.
Okay. Can you tell me kind of what's behind that, Joseph? I'm very intrigued.
I was recently in a conversation with someone who was espousing to a nonviolent interpretation of the scriptures that violence should never be used in any circumstance, and I began asking about protection of a family, and I was giving different perspectives, thinking about God's protection as a father, God's protection as a husband, and drawing responsibilities of a husband and a father into that. And so I was just wondering, in a situation of maybe a mugging or something like that, a use of violence to protect a family member, and
yeah,
what tradition is scripture said about that, and
yeah, I really appreciate you kind of playing that out a little bit, because it helps to explain, you know, what's going on here. That is not an uncommon debate, as I hear it, Joseph, but I think it's a misunderstanding of the kind of nonviolence to which the Christian is called, because we as Christians are called to be a people who are not known by our violence, but as a people of peace. After all, we are those who follow the Prince of Peace. But that does not mean that there is never the need for a use of force. And actually, the scripture is very clear about that. What the scripture does is limit appropriate uses of force. And just to use an Old Testament text, for instance, in Exodus chapter 22, verse 2, the law says, if the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. In other words, if you're breaking into a house and you're killed, there's no blood guilt there. And if there's no blood guilt there, that means that the person who killed you trying to break into his house was actually acting in a righteous way. And by the same token, you have in the scripture innumerable kinds of examples of self-defense that are treated with honor. For instance, Nehemiah and his cohort building the wall with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. A sword was not jewelry. But Joseph, I think the bigger issue here is that there's some people who think, well, when Jesus said turn the other cheek, he meant don't defend yourselves. Well, to some extent, certainly, Jesus said that the gospel is demonstrated when there's even an appropriate response of violence, that most people would see it, but the person does not respond with violence in the name of Christ. But that does not mean that, for instance, we have the right to extend that on behalf of others. We have, to the contrary, a responsibility as Christian fathers and as Christian men to protect the vulnerable. That's not something that I think is open to any question in terms of a biblical context. As a matter of fact, in Romans 13, in the New Testament, Paul says that a role of government is to use the sword to punish the evildoer and to protect its own. Certainly that applies also to the parent and to the family and to the household. Joseph, God bless you. Protect your family and do so to the glory of God and do so according to the mandate of Christ. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program, Ask Anything Wednesday. There's still time for you to call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to John, calling from Jefferson, New Jersey, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, John.
Hey, Dr. Miller. Thanks a lot for taking my call. My question is there anywhere in Scripture that we read what God has said about what happens to those children who come to pass from this life before they're of a maturity level to make a decision to follow Christ?
There is no proof text there, John. There's no biblical narrative, actually, that has embedded within it a clear word on that. The closest thing you have in terms of a biblical narrative is David, that is King David's loss of his son, when he says, I cannot go to you. You cannot come to me, but I will go to you. A very, very clear indication of a belief in the afterlife and of the fact that this infant would be with him. But, you know, that's an Old Testament text. It's more poetic in some ways than descriptive in terms of us understanding exactly how to interpret it. I think what we have to do, John, is try to understand God's plan of salvation, God's purpose for humanity, and go to the Bible and find the parts that seem to fit together to give an answer there. And I've written about this. You can go to my website at albertmohler.com, and find the full essay, actually an article I wrote along with Dr. Danny Akin. But let me just give you a quick summary here. Here's what I think. I think that those who die in infancy, having never an opportunity either to confess or to reject Christ, to know him or not to know him, that those who genuinely die in infancy are in heaven. And I want to tell you why I believe that. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, in verse 39, the Lord speaking to Israel says, "Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it." In other words, you remember when Israel rebelled against God, and that generation was told it had to die out because of its sin, God here says, but those little ones did not know the difference between good and evil, and thus that sin is not held against them. Now, I'm not saying that the child is innocent. No, the scripture is clear. Every single human being is conceived in sin. We bear Adam's sin, and we bear Adam's guilt. So what do we make of this? Well, we are also reminded that in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we read, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed or paid back for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." You notice there that statement about God's judgment has to do with those sins committed in the body. And thus not Adam's sin. In other words, no one is going to be in hell because Adam's sin explains why he's there being punished. It's his own sin. Those who are in hell are there because of their own sin. Adam's sin explains why they did sin. But they're in hell because of the responsibility for their own sin. And as of yet, it is impossible for an infant to commit that kind of sin in the body. I believe there's very good ground to believe that those little ones are with Jesus. And by the way, that is what would really be a very consistent position held by Christians throughout the centuries. Not by all, but I believe by, the ones in whom I have the greatest confidence here. However, if you're looking back, you know, the Catholic Church has taught, well, baptized infants go to heaven, but I don't believe, number one, that infant baptism is baptism, and I don't believe that baptism saves in the first place, so I can't agree with that. This really is a question that troubles us, because especially as a family experiences the death of a young child, there's that excruciating loss that goes beyond anything most of us could ever imagine, much less describe. And the horror of that is just compounded by the thought that this child might be in hell. Well, I do know that whatever God does is just. I do know that he is sovereign, and I do know that he is gracious, and I do know that he is holy and perfect, and so whatever he does is just. But we're not only left with the declaration that God is just, we're also in the scripture given a very clear portrait of his love and his mercy. And what certainly seems most consistent with his love and his mercy and his holiness to me is that these babies are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and thus avoid hell because they have never committed a sin in the body. And just remember here, that when we look at the salvation of God's people, it's all of grace from beginning to end. And let's remember that God is omniscient, and he's not surprised when one of these little ones dies. It's not his plan B. Thanks for your call, John. I appreciate it. Let's go to Jonathan calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. John?
Hey, how are you doing, Dr. Mueller?
Fine, Jonathan. Go right ahead.
All right. My question is, in regards to scriptures, and where can we find in the Bible that it's clear-cut, and if it even is, about church membership, and why do we as a church put so much emphasis on people joining our church?
Well, you know, Jonathan, let me respond this way by saying that membership, like membership at a club, really is a foreign concept to the New Testament. It's not like we have a card and a secret handshake and anything like that, and we join when we like it and we unjoin when we don't. It's not that kind of membership. It's not a club. It's bigger and better than that. It's the body of Christ visible in local congregations who live together in faithfulness, accountable together under the word of God. And, the word membership is not what's so important here. The meaning of it is, and Jonathan, just consider a text like 1 Corinthians 5, you know, where you talk about persons being excluded from the body. Well, you may not want to call that membership. I don't think it's wrong to. I think I would. But in other words, if there's nothing to which they belong together in accountability, then there's no way that you can exclude them. The New Testament's clear teaching on church discipline makes no sense without some concept of the membership in the body. And, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you actually have the word member used. And of course, in the body metaphor, you have that kind of metaphor used as well. There is a clear sense of a congregation as an identifiable and visible body of believers. And so you might not want to use the word membership. You know, if it's a club kind of concept, that's wrong. But unless there's a concept of people who are in and accountable and a part of this versus those who are out and outside that accountability and not a part, I don't think you have any concept of the local church. Does that make sense, Jonathan?
Yeah, it does. Well, the reason it prompted me, because a lady came to us and said, you have our support, you have our tithe, you have our constant visitation, you have our commitment to be here and to be a part of this church. But if you can't show me where it says in the Bible that I have to join a church, then I'm not going to. And I'm wondering how we as a church should approach this person.
I would approach them just on the idea of what it means to be a part of the body. And also with the fact that what I hear you saying that these persons want to bring is everything short of accountability. That seems to be the missing element. Thank you for your concern about that, Jonathan. That encourages me, as did your call. We'll be right back with some final thoughts. We've got Brenda and Beth on the line. Going to try to get to them both. First, Brenda, listening on XM. Go ahead, Brenda.
Hi. I am wondering if Jesus and the Holy Spirit share with God the attribute of omnipresence. And I'll hang up and listen.
of omnipresence.
Yes.
Well, yeah, you know, I think the clearest way to describe that, Brenda, is that the Holy Spirit, as the third person of the Trinity, is, in a very real sense, the omnipresence of God demonstrated among us. And, you know, I think when you talk about the perfections of God, and the Bible is very clear about unconditional omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence when it comes to God, in the Scripture, when you're talking about the Trinity, remember that the Father is indeed the Father, and the Son obeys the will of the Father, and the Spirit obeys the will of the Father and of the Son. So when you talk about omnipotence or omniscience or omnipresence, you're really talking about sharing in those things equally, but at the Father's order. So in other words, in the incarnation, Jesus was omniscient and he was omnipotent, but he exercised those to the degree of the Father's pleasure in order to accomplish his redemptive purpose. But when you talk about the omnipresence, you know, Christ is obviously ascended to the Father, but we also speak of him being here with us in the Spirit of Christ, and thus the Holy Spirit is indeed, as a third person of the Trinity, the omnipresent presence of God in all places at all times. And the one thing we have to keep in mind is that even though in the Trinity we talk about three persons, we're talking about three persons who are indivisible in mind, in will, in temperament, and in purpose. So in that sense, it just works out wonderfully. Thanks for your call, Brenda, calling from Lakeview, Ohio. Let's go to Dallas, Texas, where Beth's on the line listening on XM. Go ahead, Beth.
My question is in regard to disciplining of children. Is corporal punishment supported in the Bible?
You know, Beth, it is. Bad news for kids who would wish otherwise everywhere. But not only is corporal punishment endorsed and supported in Scripture, I believe it's commanded in Scripture. For instance, in the book of Proverbs, it appears in many different places. In particular, in chapter 13, verse 24, we read, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him." And that rod is clearly a rod that causes pain. And I want to tell you, because I've heard people say, well, you know, that's the shepherd's rod, and they only used it to guide. They would never use it to hurt, to cause pain. That makes no sense when you have a biblical passage such as, if you beat him, he will not die. He may cry, but he will not die. You know, also, when you go to the New Testament, Beth, in the book of Hebrews, we are told that the loving Father chastises his children. The word chastise there clearly means a physical chastisement. Beth, I hope I'm hearing in here the voice of a mom, and let me just say, I hope that parents everywhere remember we have a responsibility to discipline our children, and I believe biblically that corporal punishment, which is instructive, not abusive, is used of God to teach the child what that child must know. He must obey. See you tomorrow.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.